I love the harmonica. Wasn't that a beautiful? Amazing. Thank you. I need to say it again. We're so thankful to have Jeremy come. And just recently, just in this past weekend, gotten to be able to get to know each other a lot more and spend some good time talking. And our paths, interestingly and providentially, have connections all the way back to before I was even headed to the ministry. And so I'm thankful the Lord has been so good to bring our friendship together. And it's really a joy to have you. So thank you for leading worship and helping us. He'll be leading our last song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And that is certainly the case, I hope, for you this morning, that when Jesus is spoken, speaking of Jesus, that your heart would find that it is so sweet to hear of our Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 is going to be where we talk about this great Savior named Jesus. If we continue through the book of Philippians, I would encourage you to turn to your scriptures that you have in front of you. If not, you have a pew Bible that can have those same words right for you. It's on page 980. We're going to look at these six verses or so. And I wanted to tell you that this text is hallowed ground. All Scripture is inspired. There's not one word that's more inspired than the other. But this one is significant in its church history. When Christ was crucified, risen, ascended, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, shortly thereafter, Christians were trying to figure out who is this Jesus and that we love now so much, and what is about him? The theology of Jesus began to take shape. And what they did early on was they sang these words that we're going to sing or that we're going to talk about today. This was an early song that they believed that the church used. So what it tells us, if anything, just this small little tidbit of interesting information, is that they knew that Christ was God and that He came to us. And that feeling and that knowledge propels them to sing. And so they did. So you're reading so Paul is going to be writing something that Christians had already been singing about in this text. Here is God's word for you this morning, verse 5 of chapter 2, and we'll go to the end of verse 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak into our hearts through your Spirit by the merits and work of Jesus Christ. May he be glorified, that the name above all names would be the name that we would esteem above all names, that he would be the highest form of worship we could utter and produce, that Christ would reign supreme in our hearts, that we may say to the glory of the Father, we praise this God-man named Jesus Christ through his Spirit. We pray in Christ's holy name, the name above all names. Amen. In Psalm 37, verse 4. You may know this verse, maybe not the actual number of where it's found, but you will know it when I read it. And it says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let me repeat it again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If you were to meditate on that verse and begin thinking about it, you can see the logical progression, I would hope, that as we delight in the Lord, it says delight yourself in the Lord, so find a way to take yourself and find joy in the Lord, and what He will do is give you the desires of your heart, which will mean that He will subsequently and also by deduction reduce the delights that we think we want and increase the delights in the Lord. So when our eyes are fixed upon the Lord, true happiness will occur. That's what we're going to be doing today. It's trying to find a way in which we can delight in the Lord, and then He will give us the desires, or in our context today, He will give us the joy of the Lord in our hearts. If you were to go to Washington, D.C. and walk around all the monuments and the different things that are there, it's a little bit peculiar that people will just go up to these statues and just stand there and look at them. And we bring people with us and we stand and we say, that's the Lincoln Monument. And they just stand there and look at it. You kind of want to be there. It'd be one thing for me to say, hey, you should go to our nation's capital and go to the Lincoln Memorial and feel what it's like to be there in this huge statue and feel small, and there he is, right in front of you. Perhaps you would have that for a lot of different monuments. Perhaps you were to go to the Grand Canyon and feel the weight of how big that space really is. I've never done it, and people have shown me pictures. They'll say, look, this is the Grand Canyon. It's breathtaking, isn't it? I'm like, I guess. It's on a 4x6. I guess it's great. I hear it's great. But I must need to be there. I must have this desire to go and see it for myself. The joy that is in the Lord can only be found by you experiencing it yourself. I can tell you all day long, have joy in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give the desires of your heart, and you'll be happy. He will lavish His joy upon you, and you will feel great because you know Him. I can talk about that all day, just like I'm showing you a 4x6. You have to experience it yourself. You have to know and feel the joy of the Lord. That's not joy. I love her. Even though she's unhappy, I love hearing it. Except at 4 a.m. Everybody wants joy. I feel like a broken record going through this book. Everybody wants joy. We keep talking about joy. But you must experience it. You must experience it. And even the joy that we desire and we go after, I think every moment of every day of your life, your one motivation really is to have happiness, to have joy. And it's actually not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. But let me read this quote from Pascal. If you're familiar with Pascal's wager, that would ring a bell. But even if it doesn't, this quote will solidify or at least help understand where I'm trying to go here. He says that all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. Joy. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will, like our own will, never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. So even in the greatest difficulties or struggles that we might have, and the actions to do those things may by our perception would not be happy or joy, they're still motivated by some sense of joy. Even those who commit suicide are trying to get relief or something, but at the root of it is they want joy. Why do you seek joy? I think the same reason you seek joy is the same reason you had breakfast this morning. You want it. You desire it, just like a fish swims because the fish is in water. It's just what they're designed to do. You're designed by your Maker to seek after happiness, to seek after joy. It's not sinful. It can be, but the root of wanting joy and happiness is not sinful. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, he spends an entire book trying to explain how we as people want joy, desiring God, desiring Him. And he calls it Christian hedonism. Hedonism is just kind of self-fulfilling joy that you want to go after. And he sticks Christian in front of it, saying Christians should seek joy, but obviously in the right setting and the right way to do it. He says the longing to be happy is a universal human experience. And it is good, not sinful. We shouldn't try to deny or resist our longing to be happy as though it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest... This is the punch here. You should seek to intensify this longing that you have, nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. And so, Christian, if God has designed you to long after joy, and He is your Maker, you should be seeking after it as hard as you possibly can. And what we're going to see is that the joy in the Lord will give you the most long-lasting, intense satisfaction ever created for us. But it must be within the Lord. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find a desire in myself which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." He's following the same logic as if you have a desire, it's there because your Maker gave you a desire in order to be fulfilled. That'd be really, really sick of Him to give you a desire and have no way of actually fulfilling it. He'd be like, He's just playing with you. But He doesn't do that. He gives you a desire. And if you can't meet it here, it must mean it'll be met in another world. I do believe we can meet joy here. We can experience joy. We can attain it, certainly at a degree that's going to be smaller than that of heaven. But nonetheless, we can experience this. Now, here's kind of the introduction, the preface here. And we're going to move a little bit into the theology a little bit to kind of understand what Paul is saying when he says these words that may confuse us. And then we're going to bring it back around to how it all connects with this idea of seeking after joy. Now, let's look at the text a little bit. Verse 6, how do we understand a passage like this where he says, "Who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." What does that mean? He wasn't God, and he was God and then lost it and grasping after it and couldn't get it. And when he came to earth, he wasn't God anymore, as some cults will tell us. Or that while he was here, he didn't know he was God and didn't have all the godness yet until he was baptized, or perhaps when he ascended and all of a sudden he was promoted to heaven and to be God at that point. What does he mean there? "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," to grab. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed a name above every name." So is it there that he became God? And I don't suspect we have that heresy here amongst this church. But you need to be aware that this is a passage that some like to go to prove it. And the reason I brought up the early church is that this actually really emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. And oftentimes, passages that are used to say Jesus isn't God are really the power passage that do. Kind of ironic. Jesus didn't cease to become God. Rather, and this is it. Keep this in your head. This is the point of the whole sermon. Jesus didn't cease to become God. Rather, he acted just as God would have acted. He did the character, the attributes, the essence, the being of who God is displayed by coming and becoming man for us. That is a God-like thing to do. If we're not careful, there's another way we can misunderstand this passage. And this one probably might happen to you because it's easy to fall into this trap. And I guess at some point I may have. But the logic is this. So I've got the kind of the theology, and we touched on that, and we'll get into it a little bit later. But now there's this thing that I keep telling you, that read the Bible in its plain reading. Don't try to super analyze it. If it's a plain reading, take that approach most of the time. Because generally, the Bible's clear. Now, there's some things that are difficult, no doubt. But generally, the message is clear, right? This one may look like it's clear. It's actually a little bit tricky. Here's what I mean. Follow my logic. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, be like Jesus. Okay, how do I be like Jesus? Though he's in the form of God, blah, blah, blah. Verse 7. How do I be like Jesus? But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Oh, so I need to have a servant attitude. Okay, got it. Be like Jesus, be like a servant. Being born in the likeness of man. Well, I kind of already am, so that's good. Verse 8. And being found in human form, humbled himself. Okay, got it. I got to be humble. Good. That's what Christians are telling me, to be humble, and that's good. And by becoming even to the point of death. Ooh, that's hard, but I guess that's what it means. That I will lay my life down. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Ooh, that's a humiliating death, which we're going to get into later. And then here's what will happen. As a result of your humility, look what can happen. Verse 9. God highly exalted him. There's the key. If you put on a humble posture, guess what will happen? You'll be promoted. Good things will happen to you. Prosperity is on the way. Don't take that approach to this passage. Because it's really not humble to seek after being exalted. It's much like politicians when they release their tax returns and they say, hey, pay attention to the charitable giving. Remember that? Remember that? See, look, I give to charity. Or when you go into these big box stores and they have these banners that say, we've given tens of $1,000,000 to charity by you coming to our store and purchasing products. We hope you encourage that so we can continue this effort. Now, we obviously want that to continue. I don't think they'll be in business if they say, come to our store so you can make us disgustingly rich. That's what I want. That's what we really want. They're not going to be in business very long. Why? Because charity is good business. And that passage, if you're not careful, and this is the devil's trick, is that he will take something that is godly, humility, and he will say, yeah, you should do that because you'll be exalted. And he will, and you may be tricked into believing that. Like I said, I'm susceptible to it, just like you are. I want to be aware that that's really not what the passage is saying. When I was in Atlanta, I was teaching third and fourth grade to some students, and I thought, how do I get them to be humble? How do I get them to serve each other? They're just kind of bickering, and I don't really remember the reason why. Teachers always come up with these ideas to try to motivate kids and things like that. Well, one of them was a little box that says, I got caught doing good. I thought, that's what I'll do. I'll put this box here, and they'll do good. And then if I catch them doing good, I'll give them a treat. Well, it didn't take long before the end of the day, that they came and they say, Mr. Morgan, I did something good. You caught me. Like, no, that's not how it works. You see, you can't tell me you're doing it because then it wouldn't be catching. This is this weird hide-and-go-seek game where you're saying, I'm over here. Like, that doesn't work. That's not the game. It was a tougher concept for third and fourth graders. I recognize that now. That was a little bit too heady for them to see because they played into the very being that they have, which is to exalt self. I do it. You do it. Third and fourth graders do it. And so I learned that at the core, and I learned this many other ways, but this was one of them, at the core, we seek after ourselves. Now, again, it plays into the Satan's hand, and you can see this at its most frustrating, and it boils my blood when the prosperity gospel goes to these third world countries, and they say, the pastor or preacher will say these things, and they say, hey, you, I know you're poor, and this is really bad, and the only way for you to get out of this poverty is to sow your seed into this ministry because this has worked. And so if you want to be like this, this is how you do it. It's that same trick, right? If you want to be humble, give so you can be later exalted. And that's what drives me crazy because you and I both know that is exploitation. And that is mean and that is predatorial. It just really, really bothers. It doesn't bother them or they would stop. But that's the idea. But how do we get there? How do we get there? To understand this passage, it all goes back to the discussion in the beginning, which is joy, pleasure, and happiness. So how do we get there? The greatest avenue of joy is found in God. You're on a road this way. You want to get off that road and get back on the superhighway that goes to the Lord. But a question might need to be asked before we get there is, how does God find joy? See, that's even a bigger question than how do we find joy. I can give you practical examples on how to get joy, and we've done that before in sermons. But let's, for a moment, look at how does God find joy? Now, that'll really help us because if He's doing something, and He's acting like God, and He's always joyous, He's always happy. That's who God is, eternally joyful. Shouldn't we know what that is? And then that would better help us to find joy ourselves. You ever see someone and you walked up to them and you go, how did you get that? How did you do that? That's what we're going to do with God. How do you get joy? He's the source, but He also finds joy Himself. Verse 6 says, who, and this is where it is, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what this means is that God, second person of the Trinity, did what God would do. He didn't throw down his God card and say, no, Father, I'm not going to do that. I'm God. Why would I humiliate myself? And that's what they theologians call it, the humiliation of Christ. He didn't go to the Father and say, that's ridiculous. I'm God. Why would I do that? That's humiliating. That's disgusting. This is a rebellious and sick and twisted creation. Rebelled against us. Why? He didn't do that. That's what he's saying when he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, bam, right there, I'm God. I don't do that stuff. But he did. And that's the card he threw. When the Father told Jesus, I want you to go down. I want you to be clothed in human flesh. And I want you to suffer. And I want you to die. A very, very excruciating pain. Painful death. And you're going to be buried in a grave that's not even yours. What did Jesus do? Yes. That will be happy for me to do that. He found joy in being humiliated. That's the perspective of who God is. And He does this type of stuff. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, just real quick. Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see page 1008. Hebrews chapter 12 will solidify this, because it actually says it. Okay. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a cloud of so great a cloud of witnesses that also lay aside every weight and sin that entangles us so closely, let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Okay? Good. 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the same passage. Philippians 2 and Hebrews 12, verse 2, is saying essentially the same thing. When the Father gave him that directive, and he says, you go down, he says, I would be happy to do that, because that's what we do. We do those types of things, don't we? We humiliate ourselves for others. That's what God does. It shouldn't be shocking on one level that God does this, and it is shocking on another. He did this, but wait, that's what God does. This is what He's in the business of doing. He does this type of thing. That's a God-like character. Now, does it make any sense now when Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve? Why did He come to serve? That's what God does. Does it make any sense in John 13 when He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also to wash one another's feet? He didn't throw his God card down and say, you want me to wash your feet? I created your feet. I created the dirt. It's pretty ridiculous that I would have to do that. No. He doesn't. He humbles himself in a very, very dirty thing to wash feet. And then what does he say to his disciples? You be like Jesus too. You do what God does. Humble yourself. Wash people's feet. Don't ask to be served, but serve. That's what it means to look to Jesus. What does Jesus find joy in? Being humble, being humiliated, saving you, saving me. When God was acting in the character of God in Jonah, He was happy doing it. Look, Jonah was not happy. And he even says why he's not happy. He says, I knew it. That's what you do. I know that that's your character. I know that that's how you act. I know that you come down and are gracious to the Ninevites, this rebellious and wicked city that has over 100,000 people who don't know their right from their left. You do that sort of thing. And that's what makes me so mad, that you do stuff like that. And guess what happened to Jonah? He was sad. He was miserable to the point where he wanted to die because he was not looking to God and being happy in Him and what God does. If Jonah wanted to be happy, all he needed to say was, brilliant. That's brilliant, Lord, that you'd have me, an outsider to them, but an insider to Israel, to go and proclaim the gospel, and you would have this, really, one of the greatest revivals in human history. See, his joy was not set upon the Lord and what the Lord does. It was set on himself. So Jonah's simple instruction from us to him would be, humble yourself. Now, do you deserve God's grace like the Ninevites? The answer is yes, and the answer is no. One sense, we don't deserve it. Right? Who deserves that? We're a rebellious creation. In another sense, we're perfect candidates for this. We are the template of grace. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are saying to yourself, I'm exactly the candidate for grace, because I desperately need it. And that's who God comes to. those who say, I need it. I need grace. I am worse than Jonah, worse than Jacob, worse than Esau, worse than, and you just go down the line, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Or the two, forgetting the history here, there's two people. One who beats his chest and says, Lord, I've given these things. The other who beats his chest and says, I don't deserve it. And then he asks the Pharisees, which one went away? Justified. That one right there, because that person knew they needed grace. And that's exactly who gets it. Do you have people that you are hoping they become Christians? And by me saying that, I think a mental image of that person just popped in your head. Who is it that you want to know the Lord? Are they a candidate for God's grace? Yep. Is it kind of shocking to you that God... Let me ask it this way. Do you doubt that the Lord would save them? Like, how is the Lord going to save them? Or that's exactly what God does. He finds ways to save people. And the people you don't think should be saved, like the Ninevites, or even your coworker, your friend, your spouse, your relative you don't like. They're the perfect candidate for grace. And so as God will be gracious to them, you be gracious to them as well. Because if not, you've missed the whole point that He was gracious to you. And so out of a flowing joy of that love that He's given to you, you will then pour that onto them and say, absolutely, I will love you and take care of you, or whatever it might be. We are templates of God's grace, and that's the attitude that we should have. Now, what kind of death would Jesus die if you had to draw it up? Now that you know this sermon and this text, what's the answer to it? What kind of place would Jesus be born into? What kind of family would He be born into? What kind of reaction would Jesus give people who ridicule Him? What kind of reaction? For me, spitting on me, mocking me, putting a crown of thorns on my head, I'm going down swinging. And I'm not very big. Jesus, what kind of reaction did Jesus have? He's the creator of those thorns on His head. What's the reaction He gets, or He gives? The exact reaction we should expect from God. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's what God does. He's walking along, He sees this crowd. Who is the person He's going to spend the night with? Zacchaeus. You. Nobody liked Zacchaeus. His tax collector lined his pockets. He said, that's the type of person I'm going after. Who did he hang out with? Prostitutes, drunkards, shearer people, redeeming grace people. It's going to take some time to get used to. He hangs out with people that we should expect he should hang out with. And it's sinners. Sinners that need grace. It's the exact response that God would give. What kind of God would die on a cross at a time in history when crucifixions were among the most brutal forms of death man has ever thought of? The crucifixions that happened in that first century and under Roman authority were brutal, absolutely brutal, publicly shown so everyone else can see in the course of history. When does God decide to come and die? That time. Now, this is all the more important to the book of Philippians. Why? Because one, the Philippians were a Roman colony. They knew what those types of executions looked like. Look at verse 8. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Okay, good. But when he says this, when Paul says this, they know what that means. Even death on a cross. They're like, oh, wow. He came now under that type of execution. God would do that in one sense. Yikes, that's ridiculous. In another sense, it's like, perfect. Of course he would come. And who was in the audience that Paul was writing to? People in Philippi, which were largely military, retired people. They may have even participated in some of those crucifixions. They knew what they looked like. They knew how to keep someone without dying and take them along as painful and as slowly as possible. They had it down to a science. And he's saying, Christ came for that death. Makes sense now, I hope. It's exactly what God would do. It's exactly what God would do. Now, let's get to the exaltation. How do we understand that? Verse 9 through 11, I'm going to read it, and then we'll explain it, and we'll be through. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that you know this, and now that you already knew some of the theology of who God was, being glorious and majestic and omniscient and omnipotent and sovereign and all of these other fancy theological words that he is, it makes sense that a God like that, as glorious and as beautiful and majestic as he is, would act in the way that he did. And then around it goes to him being exalted, because God is to be exalted. That makes sense. It has to come around towards exaltation. If it didn't, it wouldn't fulfill the being of who God is. To receive glory and majesty and power and might, that's what God does. So it's a logical conclusion. Of course the Father would exalt Jesus. He was obedient, even to the point of death. Of course he would rise from the dead. Of course he would ascend to the throne on the right hand. Righteous means power. He's the judge. Of course he would go to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, how does that impact us? Well, again, be careful not to seek the exaltation, for that will lead to not being exalted. That's what took Satan down and will take us down. So how do we do it? We find our greatest joy in Jesus. Everything he does and says in the Scriptures, please read them daily. You have to find joy by learning more about this God who you claim to serve. Read him. Read about him. That will bring you joy. Because the more you get to know him, the more you will see, wow, that's beautiful, that's brilliant. Just let me take one little... You remember when he talks to the Pharisees and he says, I'll answer your silly questions if you'll answer mine. If John the Baptist's baptism was from man, was it from God as well? And they're like, okay, what do we do here? He's kind of really messed us up. This is really, really difficult for us to figure out. We don't know. That's our conclusion. He says, then neither will I tell you that what my authority. That's brilliant. When you read, just read the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the Gospels. You're going to be just blown away by how God acts, because it should be shocking to you because we don't act that way, but it should be totally legitimate and totally non-shocking to you because the way he acts. You're like, of course that's the way God acts. Look to Jesus. He's the author of our salvation, and constantly remind yourself, you are a template of this grace. When you are found happy in that, then you will find happy in other things, and then the exaltation will begin. I don't deserve redeeming grace. We don't deserve it. but He gives it to us. Salvation by grace alone. Get works out of it. That's what Reformed people try to do all the time, is say, leave the works aside, because that's not how God operates. He doesn't operate with a, hey, I'll give you a little bit, I'm God, and man, you give a little bit, and we'll come together and we'll have this great little party up in heaven. No, He says, it's all me. I will do it all. I will go to the depths of woe for you. And you don't bring anything except your filthy rags, because they don't amount to anything. I will take those rags from you. Leave works out of it, because that's what God does. He brings us His grace by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Cast away those works. Live your life as Jesus would live, in a response and knowing that He did this for you. And that includes witnessing to others. Why? Why should we witness to people? Especially Reformed people. Yeah, they're chosen. Doesn't matter. Why should we witness to people? Somebody tell me. I mean, not audibly here, but think. Why? Because Christ came and witnessed to us. And so out of obedience and love, we should be doing what Jesus does. He came and said, I'm the Son of God. Believe in me. I'll take you to heaven. I'll take your sins away. Why are we not doing this, church? Why are we not witnessing to people? Why are we not burdened and woken up in the middle of the night for our neighbors, our friends, our family members? And I believe that there's something inside that is prideful, and that's why we're not witnessing. We're scared to be humiliated. We're scared to be shunned. We're scared to get made fun of. Whatever it is, the reason we're not witnessing, and guess what? Witnessing is fun, because you'll see conversions, because that's what God does. He's not going to give you a batting average of zero. You're going to go and witness, and people will be converted, because that's what God does. And He's going to use you. And that's going to be thrilling. It's going to be absolutely the happiest thing you can do. Set your sights on the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That joy that we all seek. Set it upon Christ, and you will be happy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Or could we even say, the joy is the Lord. Excuse me. Joy of the Lord is my joy. That's where I get it. Because I'm looking to Christ, and He brings me joy. And you will be exalted in the joy of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You with Your marvelous plan, a plan that is absolutely shocking to us as sinners. But as we have been told of Your grace, it's not shocking at all, because this is what You do. You planned from the foundation of the world that You would redeem us, that You would give us grace, because that's what You do. It makes sense that Jesus would come and be clothed in humility. It makes sense that He would be mocked and scorned, and even a death on the cross. That makes sense now, because that's what You do. Father, we pray that the joy set before us would be Jesus, and that You would fill this congregation with happiness, that they would be glowing, that they would be oozing out of their very pores the joy of Christ, because that's all they're focused on. And they give their lives to others because that's happiness. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and the joy of the Lord is our joy. May You make that happen to us each and every day, especially this day. In Christ's name, amen. Let us stand and sing How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, because if you love Jesus and you are shocked of who He is and you're glad that He is, the name Jesus will be very sweet upon your lips. So let us worship.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow and heals his. dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By thee my prayers acceptance gain, although a sin defiled. Satan accuses me in vain, and I am only a child. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I am. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death.
Amen. Receive God's benediction. May you go out in the joy of the Lord. May you be strengthened by His Godness. The very thing that God does, may you find great joy and encouragement in. May you take upon the clothes of righteousness of Jesus Christ and find great joy in being a child of His kingdom. May you go in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You lead us in the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures.
I do hope you have a wonderful Lord's Day. Please greet those around you, and Jeremy will be out there greeting you. He'd love to meet you and say hi.